Thank you, Father, for blessing our worship thus far. And now as we open your scripture, we pray again for your blessing. Teach our hearts, give us ready and willing hearts, and let our response be pleasing to you. We ask for your power on our lives as we study your word and as we apply it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are starting the book of Acts. It's always interesting to introduce a book and preach a sermon at the same time, but this one actually makes that job easy. I think this may be the most skillfully written history book in history. The other top contenders are also in the scripture somewhere, but this one just, oh my. Maybe it's because it's the one I'm studying right now, and if we were in Genesis, we would make a case for it, but what a wonderful book. This is a history book. The book of Acts is a history of the early church. It is the beginnings of the New Testament church, essentially the first 30 years of the church after the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are basically two ways to write a history book. One way is the way most of the history books you've read are written. You take a bunch, and I mean a bunch, of facts and dates and names, and you string them together so that they can be memorized for the test. That's one way. That's the common way. You present the facts, a lot of facts, a lot of dates, analyze briefly the relationship between these things. The other way to write a history book is to choose great examples of events and people and to tell the story of those things having taken place. And to relate the history by telling the story, often from the conversations of the people involved, or a brief description of a very dramatic, very meaningful event. And so instead of detached facts and dates and names, the story comes to us through the experiences of the very people involved. The book of Acts uses that second approach. It's a history book presented in narrative form, giving us the story many times from the people themselves, sometimes from the position of the narrator, often through the conversations or a summary of the sermon that was preached. Now, this way of writing is considerably more interesting to read. Most of the time, much, much more interesting to read. It's difficult to write the other kind of book and be interesting, but that's not why God wrote this way. I think Acts is written this way. Well, it is for us, so why not be easy? But it's also written this way because it's suited to God's purpose in writing this book. God's purpose in telling us the story of the early church in this way is to pull us into the story. Because when you read this and you interact and you have to analyze what's being said and why they're doing this, you internalize it in a different way. And you not only understand what's happening, but you relate to what's happening. And then you go beyond relating to what's happening and you start to apply what is happening. And that's what God wants you to do with this. And the narrative form is much more suited to that than the other form. It's not enough just to have the facts. You're to do something with the facts. And presenting history through the eyes of the people who lived it helps you and me to know what to do with the facts. It helps us to relate so that we can process and go beyond just facts and dates and names. Now, the facts are certainly in here. But God's way of presenting this information requires more involvement from the reader and produces better results in the reader who makes the commitment. You see, you have to stop and think. If you don't stop and think, you'll chase off on some tangent that will take you places you don't want to be. And if you doubt me, just think of all the things people say about the book of Acts. One reason that Acts is so often distorted is that the reader of this book has to make a commitment. And if the reader fails to do his job, then you can take little snippets out of here and go anywhere. And people do. And people who don't take the book seriously, don't read it the right way, don't make the commitment, are led off into every kind of ditch. Especially with this book and because of the way it's written. It holds for you tremendous opportunity, but also a real danger if you won't do the work. So you have to read the description of a conversation or the description of an event or the summary of a sermon that is recorded in this book, and you have to conclude what it means and why it matters, which is a little different from doing that in the book of Philippians, where it tells you why it matters and exactly what you're supposed to do, or the book of Galatians or any of the epistles. You have a different responsibility to get to the understanding here. It requires a different approach. And if you're faithful in your responsibility as a reader, then what you're going to find at the end is that you learned much more than you ever imagined you would. You'll have the facts, they're in here, but you'll understand the facts in a way you would not have with the other kind of history. It takes incredible skill to write this way and to do it well. This book covers 30 years, essentially, roughly, maybe not exactly, 3 decades of church history, and does it in 28 chapters. It begins with a very brief recap of the life and crucifixion of Jesus and moves through 3 decades of Christian history, ending with Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which apparently was the time when Luke wrote, because it ends kind of abruptly right there. Like he brought it up to today and mailed in the manuscript. It just stops. The author of this book is Luke, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke was volume 1, and this is volume 2 of a 2-volume work to describe everything from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry through the present day when Luke wrote, and he does that. Luke presents us the history in the Gospel of Jesus' life and in Acts of the early church. Like other historical works in Scripture, this book is distinct from the kind of history books we all studied in school. This is history, but Luke is presenting history from the perspective of absolute truth. That's different. Only the Bible can do that. Luke is giving us reliable, trustworthy information that is to be taken as truth from God Himself. It is God who inspired this work, God who guided its final form, God who enabled Luke to write so incredibly well to get across what God wanted us to know. It's a wonderful story, but it's more than a story. It is absolutely true, and it makes demands on our lives. Unlike other books we have read, this is accurate history. This is a history with emphasis on accurate theology, on accurate application to your life of the truth about God. This is holy history. This is history designed to inform the human mind regarding who God is and what we are to do in response to who God is. This is about how God works in the world, and it shows us His purpose for our lives in this world. Presented very carefully for the purpose of guiding the reader to make application of these deep truths. It's told in the form of a story so that you'll grapple with it and feel it and think about it and respond to it. So today we're going to look at Luke's introduction to this book. It's found in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Like most of the book, the information, or at least part of the information here, is conveyed to us in the form of a story. In this case, it's a conversation that takes place. And it's related to us, and that's the introduction, most of it. The facts are here, and the practical application is here, and our job is to figure out what it means and why it matters and what we're supposed to do about it. So let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, this is Luke's introduction to this book. He begins with a note to this guy named Theophilus, who was probably a Roman official who had come to know Christ. He is the recipient, the original recipient of both Luke and Acts. And in Luke, at the beginning of that book, Luke states his purpose in writing these works. Listen to Luke 1, 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which have been taught." Now, essentially, he's saying, "Your Excellency, Theophilus." That's why we think it was a high-up Roman official, but a believer. He's going to give him the details on what he has been taught. Luke points out in this statement of purpose that he is presenting accurate chronological history. He has made a careful investigation. He is giving us a trustworthy account. The purpose of his account is to bring to believers an exact understanding of objective truth so that they can know the details on what they have been taught. First Theophilus, and then the whole church, and now us. The Gospel of Luke covers Jesus' life and sacrificial death and resurrection and his post-resurrection works. And that book closes when Jesus ascends into heaven and the disciples are worshiping him as God. The introduction to Acts overlaps that. It emphasizes the ascension into heaven, the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. All of that is overlap, so he can now state why he's writing again. In verse 3, he makes an assertion of, again, is summarizing all of Luke. "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Jesus' life and death and resurrection were well documented. And so Luke is just asserting what was backed up by plenty of clear evidence and what anybody who believes clear evidence would easily embrace. Those people at that time, many of them saw these things. It was easy to verify if you were willing to believe it. If you're not willing to believe it, then nothing will convince you. And so Luke just states it very clearly. This is what we wrote about. Now we're going to continue. And now Luke makes a very clear point about what this volume is about. We have to get it out of this conversation. Look at verses 4 and 5. He's talking about Jesus right before he went up to heaven. It says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So before the ascension into heaven, Jesus gave these clear instructions. These guys were forbidden to do anything until the promise of the Holy Spirit had come in them. Nobody was to go off and just start. Nobody was to do anything. Nobody was to try to apply what Jesus had taught and get some people together and make something happen. The world was already full of religions that had tried that. Just like now, there were people everywhere trying to do good apart from God. They were going to do something for God. What great thing can we all get together and do for God? Because he needs our help, right? So let's do this for Jesus. They didn't say Jesus so much back then, but that's what they were doing. That's what all the religions of the world were doing. They were everywhere. And none of it was helping anybody. None of it. And the work that Jesus was going to do was to be nothing like all of these religions that already existed everywhere and weren't helping. His work was not just going to be powerful in a way that human beings can accomplish power. Nothing that could be explained by human energy and human strength and human enterprise. It was nothing that could be explained by just the moving of emotions in spite of some of the distortions of Acts. It was nothing that was just going to be intricate, like all of these false religions are so intricate. It wasn't just going to seem sincere or be sacrificial or be religious. Human beings do all of that all the time in their own strength. How many religions are there that have created all of that stuff and their followers still ring hollow? Jerusalem itself was filled with people who were walking about as whitewashed tombs. Jesus called them that. And they were the most religious people in town. Pristine on the outside and filled with dead men's bones. It isn't any different from today. They have religion, human effort, moral accomplishment, zeal, and nothing of any value. That's what religion will get you. That's what human effort will get you. Looks good on the outside and it's dead in the middle. And the world was so full of this junk already and nobody was being helped. And so Jesus explicitly forbids his disciples from doing anything. You can't even leave town. He actually commanded them to do nothing. Think of that with the backdrop of American culture. You know the statement. Don't just sit there, do something. And Jesus said, don't just do something, sit there. Think of the ramifications of this. Because the men who were standing there, there were 11 of them, only the traitor was gone. The sincere believers were all there. All of the disciples, all of the men whom Jesus appointed apostles. These are real believers. These are godly leaders. These men had been with Jesus. These men had worked miracles, all of them. And they're not allowed to do anything in their own power. Because if they did, it would make it worse. It's not neutral, it's worse. But if these 11 guys cannot be effective without the Holy Spirit operating in them, then what are we going to do? Because if these 11 can't do anything of value apart from the Holy Spirit's power in them, then that means knowledge isn't enough, because they had some knowledge. 3 years of personal interaction with Jesus. Human power isn't enough. Determination and skill are not enough. Professionalism certainly isn't going to cut it. Stick-to-itiveness? No, that won't do it. It's not enough to do good work. It's not enough to teach good ideas. What Christians need is the power of God on their lives. And Jesus stood there and commanded the 11 most faithful, most blessed men in this world not to do anything until they had it. Don't even leave town. You wait until you have the power of God. Then we'll do some stuff. Now, the promise that they were to wait for was the promise of the Holy Spirit empowering their lives. They were to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that word baptize means immerse. I have some dear brothers who don't practice that. But we don't differ on the meaning of the word because the meaning of the word is obvious. It's just the application where we have people differ. But baptize means immerse. It was used of ships that sank at sea, not ships that got rained on. Now, I say that with a smile on my face for my dear friends whom I love. The word means to go under. And so what we're talking about here, this promise is not a little sprinkling of blessing from God. It's full immersion. There's something total about this. Surrounded, plunged under. Whatever that means, believers are going to have that with the Holy Spirit. We're going to be plunged into Him so that He is all around us. We're going to be wet, saturated, changed. And until that happened, that was the promise. And until that promise was fulfilled, they weren't allowed to do anything. Because until the Holy Spirit came, they couldn't accomplish anything good. And whatever they tried in their own strength would make it worse. It would produce hollow, empty lives with a religious veneer. And Jerusalem had enough of those already. Too many. Well, what Luke is writing about in this book is the unfolding of the power of God in ordinary human lives over the first 30 years of the New Testament church. That's what this book is about. The power of God in ordinary human lives. Without that power, we have nothing. With that power, nothing can stop God's working through us. Until we have asked for and received power from God, anything we do is just going to make a mess. It's going to be worse. We mustn't think that we can apply our effort and our knowledge and our skill and our professionalism and our determination and produce a spiritual result. Even these 11 men had no capacity for that. And so they're commanded to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing that they thought of, the thing that we think of, when you talk about the Holy Spirit of God in a human life, the thing that they thought of was power. That's power, right? That's what they thought of. And their minds, being confronted with this reality, went in a certain direction. In verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So at the mention of the Holy Spirit, these men thought of power. At the thought of power, these men thought of earthly power, government power, political power, military power. They immediately thought about the vindication of Israel, the removal of the stigma and the hardship of Roman rule. Are you going to restore sovereignty to Israel? Is now the time? When are you going to do that? That's what they thought of when they thought of power. Now, the Holy Spirit in human lives does mean power on earth. It does. But these men immediately thought of the power in terms of nations and armies and Israel's supremacy. And maybe we would all do the same. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. That's not where he was going. What God was going to do is far more significant than the power it takes to rule the world. That's nothing compared to what God was going to do through his power on ordinary human lives. So Jesus essentially says, no, not that, boys. I'm talking about something else. Look at verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Jesus is saying, not that kind of power, this kind of power. Power to be his witnesses. Power to say with authority what is true about Jesus. That's a different kind of power. It's a significant power, more significant than military and government power. Power to proclaim the truth to people. The truth about Jesus to people. He said, in Jerusalem. Now, that was where the conspiracy to commit murder against Jesus had formed and been carried out successfully 40 days before this. Well, the forming was a little more than 40. The murder was 40. 40 days. And now these men are going to have a kind of power where they can walk into that hotbed of religious hatred and proclaim the truth about the Jesus who had been murdered by the leaders who were still in power there. That's power. In Jerusalem and in Judea, that's the rest of Israel, that's all around Israel, that's where the crowds were who had uniformly rejected the gospel that Jesus had presented even while they followed him in hopes of gaining a miracle. They never did what he said. They never embraced the truth. They just said, would you make that bread miracle again? How about that one? Power to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to people who had already rejected him in mass. That's power. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. Samaria was the hotbed of racial hatred. This is like saying, you shall have power, you Casper White boy, to proclaim Jesus Christ to the Rainbow Coalition. Except this was actually stronger than the racial hatred that pervades so much of our country. The barriers of race were horrible there between the Jews and the Samaritans. And they're going to have power to cross those lines and proclaim the truth. Where racial barriers were the most difficult on earth at that time. That's power. We're going to push aside the hatred. We're going to push aside the preconceptions. We're going to push aside the arrogance that makes each group look down on the other, and we're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's going to work. That's power. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. There are a few more obstacles as you get beyond Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth. Now we've got language barriers. Now we've got significant cultural barriers. Now we've got even greater religious barriers. We're no longer dealing with monotheists. We're no longer dealing even just with Romans. Now we've got cannibals to deal with. And none of that's going to stop the power to witness to this world that Jesus is the Christ, the one way to heaven, the only hope. promise of the Holy Spirit is about power from God to bring spiritual victory in this world through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and that power overcomes all barriers. That's so much more significant than political power. To bring people into submission to Christ, to cross all boundaries, to bring spiritual victory, regardless of what form of darkness holds a particular people in bondage. And all of this God is going to do by pouring out His Holy Spirit on ordinary people, fishermen and reformed tax collectors and all sorts of this motley crew. And the next motley crew after them, of whom it was said there are not many noble. Power's not in us. It's the Spirit of God working through ordinary people. On your own, you can't do anything worthwhile. You are ordinary. You can't do supernatural, spiritual work in any human heart. But with the power of God on your life, nothing can stop God from working through you. Nothing. That's what this book is about. Political stuff, that can't stop it. Language, culture, religion, no. Won't stop it. Nothing in the spiritual realm. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Without the fulfillment of that promise, there would be no New Testament church. If the Holy Spirit had not come in power on these human lives, we wouldn't have a New Testament church. We'd just have another empty religion. This book is about the fulfillment of that promise. And one of the reasons this book ends so abruptly is that this story doesn't stop here. Luke just wrote up to the moment he was writing and he stopped. He got to now and stopped. But the story goes on. Look at verses 9 to 11 again. It says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So Jesus says these things to them, this final promise about the power, and he's lifted up into heaven and he's riding up on this cloud somehow. It had to be something to see. And these guys are standing there staring like all of us would be. And two men are suddenly there, two angels in the form of men, two men in radiant clothing are standing there. And they say that Jesus is coming back. What you standing there staring for, boys? He's coming back, just like that. So now we're hearing the conversation with different people, but we're still hearing the conversation. We have to pull from it what this means and why it matters. Well, what it means is this isn't over yet. He's coming back. His purpose is being accomplished and it's not fulfilled. And in the Father's timing, he will be back. And that means we need to be forward-looking people who realize that Jesus' work is being accomplished and being fulfilled exactly as he desires. And we get to be a part of it. We're in this story. And in the meantime, until he comes back, the power of God on earth is being revealed through faithful Christian lives, through ordinary people who have the power of God on them to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. This book is the beginning of that story. It's just that. Just the beginning. Just to show you the direction of this thing. And now you're living some of the rest of the story. Until God pulls you in. And now you've got to answer what you're going to do until he comes back. What an incredible introduction to this book. Through Luke, God is saying to you, don't misunderstand. The Christian life is about the power of God on ordinary people. He's saying, don't misunderstand. You can do nothing without that power. He's saying, don't misunderstand. It's not political power. It's spiritual power. What an introduction. And with that, Luke is now going to show us the unfolding of the power of God over 30 years, just the first 30 of the New Testament church. And our part is to assimilate the story, to recognize that we're in exactly the condition of these disciples. We can do nothing without the power of God on our lives. First, we have to come to salvation. Maybe some in this room have not done that. You have to be a believer to be in this story. You have to repent of your sin. You have to believe that Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to save you from your sin. You have to hope in him. But then, even having done that, you can't do anything in your power. You have to have God actively working in your life. And so we face exactly the situation the disciples face. We need the power of God. We need to ask, which is what they're going to do in the next passage. They're going to go pray until the promise is fulfilled. We also need to be careful not to let ourselves be distracted with lesser things. And ruling the world would be a lesser thing. Charles Spurgeon said to the young preachers of his day, "If God has called you to preach, do not stoop to be a king." That's helped me more than once. Things seemed hard. But I would say to you that he only said that about preaching because he was talking to preachers. But the same is true for any ministry in the church. Whatever God has called you to do, it's of critical, eternal importance. Your ministry with the power of God on you, whatever it is of the same value. If God has called you to that, do not stoop to be a king. These words are for us just as much as they are for the disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Bow with me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would take the book of Acts over the coming weeks and months and greatly enrich our lives. I pray for this passage today that you would help us just to ruminate on it and to think about it and to apply it and to do the work necessary to understand it and to live it. Lord, we need your power on our lives. Those of us who are believers, we need our lives to be something that can't be blamed on human effort. And we ask you to work in us in such a way that it will be obviously you rather than us bringing about a good result. Lord, be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.